For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me once again to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. Only the first two verses. Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And once again, this is God's holy word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. There is these days, especially in the business world, a lot of talk about a very ominous and hazy term. And this term that is constantly being used, especially in business seminars and business literature, is the term self-actualization. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Self-actualization. And this self-actualization is considered to be the top of the so-called pyramid or Maslow's pyramid of needs or Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Maslow was a psychologist who developed the pyramid, and he wanted to look what levels of needs human beings have, and it begins on the bottom with the most important or presumably most important need of human being, and those are the physiological needs. They consider the bottom, the foundation of all needs, the first and most prioritized need as physiological needs. We need to eat, we need to breathe, and so forth. But then the next level or the next layer in this pyramid of human needs is the need for safety. So he decided that the next need that we have in our priority list is safety. And we can clearly see that now with this whole virus scare, how intensely we crave for safety, almost to an idolatry. But that's not the place for it now. Let us continue on. The next need is love. So, in other words, once we have all physiological needs met and we have some degree of safety, we long for love. And that was it for a while, but then they added another one, and that is self-esteem, whatever that means. But it gets even better. They had that as the final one, and they realized, well, there's more. You see, Maslow is not a believer. But he realized there is more. There is more. There is more. Whenever he thought he had the top of the pyramid, this is what we crave most, he realized people are still not happy. And then he put a top on the pyramid. And this top is the term self-actualization. That's the big word that we've been talking about. And there's a lot of talk about this term. But if you ask somebody, what is self-actualization? You hardly meet somebody who can make or produce a halfway intelligible definition of what self-actualization is. We want to know what it is. We want to know how it looks like, how it tastes like, what it really means. We want clarity. Now, I looked it up, what Maslow means by self-actualization, so I went to the all-knowing internet and I tried to research what does it mean. And one definition says it's the realization or fulfillment, the realization or fulfillment of one's talents and potentialities, especially considered as a drive or need present in everyone. Well, that doesn't make it exactly clear, does it? But welcome to the academic world. And then I read Maslow himself. He describes his own term this way. A musician must make music. An artist must paint. A poet must write if he is to be ultimately happy. That's how Maslow himself defines self-actualization. In other words, if you find your profession that makes you happy. That is self-actualization. That's supposedly the top of his pyramid of human needs. But we ask, is that all? Is that really all? A painter must paint. Somebody who is drawn to medicine must be a medical doctor or a nurse. And somebody who likes to play the piano must play the piano. Is that the end of it all? This seems to talk a lot about the purpose of a human being, or even the meaning of life. This talks about our identity, who we are. And our passage this morning will correct Mr. Maslow and say, look, self-identity according to God's word, according to the Creator of all things, looks very different to what you have produced here, self-actualization according to God's word. And our passage begins with these words. I beseech you therefore, brethren. Or one can translate, you can put it therefore at the beginning. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren. I'm just doing this to make it clear to you that our passage, at least grammatically, begins with the word therefore. And if a passage begins with the word therefore, it is not hard to understand that it refers to something that was mentioned before. Now, I have to mention this therefore because it's the most powerful therefore that I know in the whole of the Bible. Why is this? Because this therefore does not only refer to the previous verses, but it literally refers to the whole book of Romans up to chapter 12. So this is a powerful therefore. It refers to 11 chapters of Romans, the preceding 11 chapters of Romans. Now, what are the chapters? The first 11 chapters of Romans. Romans is a divided book in a sense. There are the first 11 chapters, and then there's a watershed, and then it goes from 12 to 16. The first 11 chapters of Romans are the greatest in-depth explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ you will find anywhere. It is 11 chapters of explanation what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and it logically begins with the sinful nature of mankind. Of course, that's where we have to begin. Without defining the state of man, why do we need a gospel? So it begins in chapters 1 and 2 with the sinfulness of mankind. Then you have chapter 3, justification of the believer through faith in Christ. And then you have chapter 4, Abraham's example of justification by grace through faith, which means justification in the Old Testament, which was not different than justification in the New Testament. Then you have chapters 5 through 8, which talk about the guaranteed gospel blessings for the true believer, which are, chapter 5 talks about our peace in Christ, chapter 6 talks about holiness, chapter 7 about spiritual joy, chapter 8 that the fact that in Jesus Christ we are more than conquerors. And then you have chapters 9 through 11, that God's grace comes through the same gospel for Jews and Gentiles. So the first 11 chapters look at the gospel from all directions, defend it against all possible criticism, and give us an in-depth understanding of how the grace of God in Jesus Christ was revealed, how to understand it. But now our chapter 12 begins with the word therefore, and we have to translate it this way. I have explained to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have explained to you the only hope for mankind, however wicked they might be. I have explained to you the work of Jesus Christ and how it is coming to sinners. I have explained to you what happens in the heart of a man if he comes into the grip of God through Jesus Christ. Therefore. So between chapter 11 and chapter 12, there's a watershed. Chapter 11 is what we call the indicative. It is an explanation of what is. It is the explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, J. Gresham Machen, once said that Christianity begins with a thundering indicative. That's how we begin. We cannot begin with, you must do this, and you must do that, and you must do the other. It begins with the proclamation of the Word of God. But once this proclamation takes us into its grip, once the Lord Jesus Christ takes us into His grip through His gospel, there happens something, and that's the therefore. It is basically saying, now that we know the gospel, now that we have the gospel, to use the words of Francis Schaeffer, how shall we then live? Because there are some out there who proclaim the false doctrine that the gospel is something you have, and it's all grace, and then you live on as it pleases you, because you have that ticket to heaven. This is, of course, not wrong, not right, because the letter to the Romans doesn't end after chapter 11. There's chapters 12 through 16, and here comes the therefore. And the epistle to the Romans is structured, therefore, like a good sermon. We give an introduction, we explain the principle in the sermon, the spiritual principle, and then we apply it to the congregation. And that's exactly what Paul, driven by the Holy Spirit, does in Romans. Doctrine application. We hear nowadays in our circles, I mean in very conservative Reformed circles, we hear far too many Bible studies and far too few sermons. We hear far too much doctrine unapplied. I'm not saying do away with the doctrine, not at all. Christianity is a very doctrinal faith, right? And doctrine is good, because without doctrine we don't know what to do. But we need to be told how to take that doctrine and how to apply it into our lives. And that's what, your pastors in the HRC and pastors in your sister denomination, the FRC, keep talking about: experiential faith. How does it apply? How can we live it? And I dare say it, how can we feel it? And here comes the therefore in chapter 12. You see, the gospel is not mere doctrine. It is not, we're not what is called Sandemanians, that all you need to do with the gospel is agree, and then you're a believer and everything else goes automatically. The gospel is life. The gospel is reality. The gospel is power. But what is this power of the gospel? It's certainly not checking the boxes of the three forms of unity or the Westminster standards. That's only part of it. So now you have all this doctrine. What does it do with you? What does it do to you? How does it change you? How does it drive you? That's the power of this gospel. How shall we then live in light of such a great salvation? And the answer we find in our passage this evening. It is a very, very challenging passage, telling us that Christianity is not merely an intellectual exercise. It's not merely an intellectual exercise. And if I may talk sharp a little bit, that's why I'm a little bit concerned these days that many of my colleagues seem to be so eager to get PhDs and to research even deeper into one of the little minutiae. I'm not saying that's bad. But I'm also thinking that if all this energy, and I don't want to create a false dichotomy, but if all this energy would go into our knees, into our prayer, into our fellowship with God, into our studying the Word, into our loving our congregations, into walking as examples, as shining lights, to hell with the PhD. Christianity is life. It's not mere doctrine. We are not brains on a stick, by no means. We are living beings in fellowship, in union and communion with Christ. Christianity has to transform our thoughts and our lives. Christianity is to have an impact. Something changes in the life of a believer. When a person becomes a Christian, and I readily admit this is sometimes stumbling and slow, but if a person becomes a Christian, they understand that the wages of sin is death. They understand that their own ways will inevitably lead to destruction. They understand that they will never be able to earn their salvation. And they throw themselves at the feet of Christ and they plead for forgiveness of their sins. The Christ who died for their sins on the cross. But there's something else that changes, and that is often forgotten. There's something else that changes in a person's conversion. There is a change of rule, and that is so often forgotten. If a man has formerly served himself and his own desires, or the devil, we can with good justification say that unbelievers serve the devil. He now wants to serve his new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will over time show in his life. And how exactly this change looks like, that's what our passage this evening is talking about. The basic principle we find in verse 1, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That, beloved, is the Christian life once a person becomes a believer. That is the new life in Christ, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now you might ask yourself, why does it say bodies here? What about our souls? Well, I have to add, when Paul speaks about bodies in this context, he means the whole of your existence. He means body and soul. He means nothing left out. He says bodies because there were Gnostics running around, and there was much Greek philosophy around that spiritualized everything. And he says bodies to make sure, no, it's not just a spiritual exercise. It's the whole of you that must be serving God, not only your soul, but also not only your body, which is impossible. Anyway, and he uses, for example, in chapter 6, a negative description of bodies, but it makes the point. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Again, he uses the term body for the whole of the Christian person. This is what Paul means in our passage. When he says bodies, your body must be a living sacrifice, he means the whole of you. There is no escape. The whole of you is earned and owned, I should say, by God. We have to give ourselves completely to God, with body and soul, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our goals, our dreams, our property, everything. We as Reformed people, for example, we understand more than anyone the stewardship principle. How do we understand this? We understand it because we understand the sovereignty of God. We understand God's ownership of all things. Now, if God is owner of all things, then our ownership must be a mediated ownership. We own not ultimately for ourselves, but we own for Him. That doesn't only hold true for your car or for your money or for your fields or for your farm. That holds true for everything. For your gifts, for your time, for your resources. We own them, and nobody has the right to interfere with our ownership that is protected by at least 2 commandments of the 10 to protect ownership. But you own ultimately for God. And for Him you will have to give an account for what you own, for your time, for your resources, for your energy, for your words. And of course, we all know that we will fail in this, and we will fail pathetically. That's why Christ had to come. But now that we are saved in Jesus Christ, we can go back to this principle without fear, because we know we are failures anyway. But now we can do it joyfully, because God has given Jesus Christ for our salvation. And we look up and ask, why me? Why me? Why have I received the gospel? Why has the Holy Spirit opened my heart and not my neighbor's heart? Why? And God says, because I loved you. And we say, no, you don't understand. Why me and not him? No, you don't understand. Because I love you. No, God, what I want to say is, why me? And so many others nod, and God says, you don't understand. I have chosen and I will carry it through. You're mine. And then we stand there and we think, how did I earn this? How do I deserve this blessing? And he says, you don't. I've given it to you. And then we say, but Lord, how can we ever repay you? You can't. But if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, the law becomes, from being our enemy, becomes our friend. This is a different kind of obedience. This is not servitude. This is not slavery. This is a joyful answer to God for our salvation. That's why we joyfully live for the Lord. That's why we joyfully want to give our whole existence for the living God, because we have received so great a salvation. And now we're grateful. That's how sanctification works. Fear is a very bad counselor for a Christian. Love is a much better counselor. Keep your hearts on Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on Him. See what He has done for you. Meditate on His sufferings on the cross. Meditate on His kindness. Meditate on His compassion on sinners. And you will kindle a gratitude that will kindle sanctification, that will kindle in you the desire to give yourself to Him in sanctification. We have to give ourselves completely, with body and soul, everything. Nothing must be held back. You see, we're living in the culture, and this is not only true for America, of course. This holds true for the whole West, it seems to me. We think that Christianity means we add Jesus Christ to the many things that we already have. Like we add a country club membership, or a gym membership, or a membership in a political party. We just add Jesus Christ. And that is a lie that comes straight out of hell. That is not Christianity. Christianity is not something you add. Christ is somebody you submit to, wholly and utterly, with everything that you have and with everything that you are. That's how you give yourself as a living sacrifice. We have to offer up our bodies, our souls, our dreams, our property for the glory of God's name. Now, Paul then goes on to warn us in verse 2, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is our reasonable service to our Lord. It is transform versus conform. We are warned not to be conformed. And that's actually a passive form here, which means conforming is not something that we actively have to do. It happens automatically, other than transforming by renewing of our minds. That's something we have to actively do. But conforming is something that happens to you automatically. It happens like these big hydraulic machines that punch carved metal into shape. Strong hydraulic instruments. That's the world, my dear friends. That's what the world, the flesh, and the devil constantly want to do to you. They want to punch you into their own shape, away from the image bearer that you are, away from God's precepts. It wants to punch, punch, punch. And whenever we deal with the world, and I know this might cause with some of you negative connotations or memories, but I have to say it, we have brought the world into our living rooms. It is right there, and I'm not saying kick out your TVs. I don't have the authority, and I wouldn't say it. That's for your elders to do or not to do. But what I'm telling you is this. Use it wisely. Use your interaction with the world wisely, because the world will constantly try to put you and to push you with enormous power into its shape. And how powerful that is just easily to be seen when you go through church history. That the church always, to a certain degree, implemented, sadly, the ways of the world a little bit into their own thinking. And I think we are living in a day and age where this is especially visible. And we see how the world gets emboldened. They drive us back to churches. They bring us on the defensive. Now they stand up and say, our value system, that's what you must believe. You cannot even stay indifferent anymore. You have to believe what we believe. And if you don't, we burn down our house and we kill you. That's how we do it. And these are times where you will see a cleansing of the church. How many will cave? How many will bow their knees before Baal, or shall I say Karl Marx, or whatever kook ideology they're using there? This is the time of truth. Before whom do we bow our knees? Are we being conformed to the ways of this world? And all you have to do is don't grow. Don't grow as a Christian. Don't read your Bible. Don't pray. Don't meditate about the things of God. That's all you have to do. The rest will happen totally automatically. And I'm especially addressing the youth among us. I don't envy you. You live in a really dangerous day and age. The world is grabbing for you from all kinds of mediums, even your own telephone. Constantly trying to tell you, forget Christ, forget the faith of your parents, forget those dusty old people in their churches, and come and satisfy your needs right here, right now. That's being conformed to the ways of the world. You see, the Lord knows our daily temptations. We live in this world without being of this world, as the saying goes, and this brings temptations and challenges to the Christian life. As I've mentioned, we have three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three great enemies, and all three have only one goal. Only one goal: to tempt us back into the world, to the old ways, to the ways of sin. Instant gratification. The world promises much. The devil promises much, but never deliver. It's a daily struggle for a Christian to die to the old man. That's why Paul speaks of a living sacrifice. He uses Old Testament language, sacrificial language. But there's one big, massive difference. The sacrifice in the Old Testament before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ had to bleed and had to die. That doesn't have to happen anymore because the real sacrifice has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore our sacrifice can be a living sacrifice, a positive sacrifice, a joyful sacrifice. We don't have to die, we live. We, for the first time in our lives, really live when we are in Jesus Christ. You see, there's one truth that is being held back from our youth in many churches today. And even from the rest of us, that being a Christian, beloved, costs something. It costs something. It costs our whole life. It costs our whole being. It costs the old ways. But what a wonderful cost that is, considering what lies before us. The world lures you with instant gratification. Christianity has nothing but hardship in this life for you. The Christian life is hard. It is hard. It has to be said. People come and say, oh, come to Jesus. You know, these televangelists or whatever, I'm not an expert on them, but come to Jesus and everything will be wonderful. Your best life now. Lie, lie, lie. It's your worst life now. But the best life beyond description, afterwards. And while the circumstances in this life might be dire and might be difficult, we never are perplexed. We never struggle ultimately. We never fall ultimately because we are in Jesus Christ. And in Him we have a hope that transcends all negative circumstances that may come into our lives. And here's the problem. In the churches, in many churches, Christianity doesn't seem to cost anything anymore. It seems like we can have the world and the world's pleasure and the ticket to heaven. Just speak this formula. Lord, save me from my sins, I repent, and I want an everlasting life. Who knows what prayers they have, or walks the aisle once and then keep on sinning because you have that ticket to heaven. That is a horrible caricature of biblical faith. But Scripture clearly teaches separation from the world. Separation from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Young people, we hear a whole lot about tolerance these days, and even in Christian so-called institutions of higher learning, I have to say, tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. And if you will go to college, even Christian colleges or even so-called Reformed colleges, I don't want to elaborate on that. They will tell you, yeah, it's all good and fine what you learned in Sunday school and what your preachers told you. But now you're dealing with science, now you're dealing with the world, now you have to open up, we have to shake and stretch your faith, and you have to find your own way, and you have to be more tolerant because the HRC is so dusty and so narrow and so bad and so negative, and it will sound all wonderful. Usually they're very nice people, very likable, but it's a lie. It is a lie. Scripture warns us time and again to separate ourselves from the world. If you want to say, I don't want to have anything to do with God, that's one thing. But don't think that you can walk with Christ, be a friend of Christ and a friend of the world at the same time. Save your time. You're becoming a blasphemer if you do that. It's either Christ or the world. James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? You cannot be a friend with the world and a friend with God at the same time. And they will put the pressure on you. They will come to you and say, let's just have a conversation. They always want to have conversations. What they really want is to speak and we listen. They don't want to hear what we have to say. They want to indoctrinate you away from Jesus Christ. And then they will say, but we're all Christians. We all love the same Christ. No, sir. If your Christ is a different Christ, my Christ is an exclusive Christ. My dear friends, syncretism, which basically means conforming to the world around us, has always been a great temptation, if not the greatest temptation, for the people of God. The church was always tempted to adopt practices, worship practices of pagans, intermarriage with unbelievers, or the people of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, demanding a king. And when Samuel says, why do you want the king? You have a king, the living God. They say, we want the king, we want the king. All those around us have a king, you see? All those around us have a king. We want one too. And God said, if you have a king, he will take 10% of your income. He will take your sons and daughters to conscription and this and that and the other. Is that what you really want? We want the king. We want the king. We want the king. I'll give you a king. And what a king it was. This is the greatest problem of the church ever since the fall. We want to be like the world. We want to have it both ways. We don't want to separate. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to pay any cost for our faith. We can't have it both ways. And some of us do it secretly. And they think they've outsmarted everybody. You can outsmart people. You can outsmart us pastors easily. But you cannot outsmart God. And you cannot play with fire without catching fire. And as I'm standing here and speaking like this to you, I know exactly what the world would say. Oh, another fire and brimstone preacher. Another one of those legalists. Killjoys. Just filled with hate. A hater, right? That's what we call it now. Hater. I've been called many things, even from so-called Christians. You cannot love the world and love Christ at the same time. You can call me whatever you want. I will not budge. That's what the Word of God says. And there's a reason why Paul tells us so strongly, and he warns us, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Paul doesn't say just, no, don't be that. He gives you what you should be. Otherwise, it's only, thou shalt not. Paul doesn't only tell you to stop something. He gives you an alternative. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's saying, don't become like the world, but be transformed. Christians have nothing in common with the world. We think differently, we speak differently, we believe differently, we live differently. Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? But the reality in our churches often looks differently. Often Christians live like the world, speak like the world, watch the same TV programs like the world. There's often very little difference between us and the world. But being a Christian means much more. Being a Christian means to present your bodies, your whole self, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Every single area of our lives belongs to God. Brother, sister, do you raise your children according to the Word of God? Do you love and treat your spouse according to God's will? What about your opinions and convictions in life? What about politics? Is that your private matter, or do you search the Scriptures, what views you ought to have? What about the economy? Is it just your personal preference, or do you allow the Word of God to coin and shape and mold your opinions about the economy? What about science? Is a PhD, a friendly PhD, enough to tell you, oh, we know now there is no literal six-day creation? We know it now. Because that's all they say, basically. They have no arguments. Is that enough for us? Or do we allow the Word of God to shape our view of science? Because if it's not the Word of God that will shape our view of science, then it's going to be something else which is not the Word of God. There are no facts without interpretation. You need some basic thinking to interpret the facts of science, the facts of nature. It's either the Word of God, written by the one who made it all, or the naturalistic or anti-supernatural interpretations of the world and many Christian universities, so-called Christian universities. Brothers and sisters, I'm worried about the church. I am deeply worried about the Reformed Church in the United States of America. And I don't mean the denomination. I'm worried. We're slipping and sliding on all sides. What about your calling? It's not a job. You're called. You're a full-time minister. Each one of you is a full-time minister. 100% serving God. What is your calling? And do you look at this calling through the eyes of the Word of God, or just a job to get a paycheck, to make it to weekend and vacations, and to pay for your hobbies? How about your goals and dreams? Are they in line with the Word of God? Is your life in accordance with God's will, or are you living your own way? I think it was Sinatra who sang, I did it my way. If the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't understand this challenge, we will become, as many denominations around us have become, we will become step by step more liberal and eventually lose the gospel itself, like the frog in the boiling water. He comes into the cold water, you crank up the heat, it takes a long time for the hot water to heat up, and suddenly he's dead because he passed the temperature that makes his proteins become solid. He didn't see it coming. There is plenty of mausoleums around us who once sat here like us, who had fire and brimstone sermons. Call it that. I don't mind. And now they're dancing with praise teams, talking about God loves us because the weather is nice. Do we want to become like that? We must not. Look around worship services. More and more look like entertainment services. Keeping the Sabbath day, tithing, whatever has a cost is being abandoned. Suddenly our theologians find out everything that has a cost was meant in a different way. It's not binding for us. We talk more and more about this so-called social justice movement, or shall I say injustice movement, instead of God's word. If anyone warns or objects, he will immediately be labeled as an agitator, divisive, legalistic, or rude, or white privileged. They invent almost on a weekly basis a new term for us. My dear friends, we need to stop playing games. We need to stop playing games. We need to become serious. We need to give it all. We cannot walk through the Christian life in covenant idleness. But what shall we do is the question. I talked about application. What shall we do? It all begins in the heart. It all begins in your heart with the proper thinking, with the proper attitude. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Your mind. We need to start thinking differently. We live in a generation that is so existentially feeling oriented that we, the church, become more and more like that. I remember when I went to seminary, I was supposed to preach my first sermon in chapel, and I didn't own a suit. And I asked the homiletics professor, can I preach without a suit? He said, absolutely not. God bless him for that. He said, absolutely not. You're preaching the word of God from the pulpit of God to your fellow students and professors. You need to wear a suit. You need to show proper respect. So here I go to Walmart. My wife wasn't there, so I'm lost anyway when it comes to fashion. And I go to Walmart, and I almost miraculously find a shop assistant there. A black lady, was very nice. And I said, I need a suit. It should be cheap and it should look good. And she had a blast. Then another one came too because it was such a blast for them to see me not finding out what I want. So I remember at some point I try something on. I come out of this little changing closet or cabin, and I said, I usually ask my wife, does this look halfway decent? And I will never forget what she said. She said, if it feels good, it is good. And I thought, that's our culture. It's all about feelings. Look, every Hollywood movie you want to look at, the guy who thinks, the guy who is reasonable, the person that is rule-oriented is always the idiot. The person that breaks the rules and goes by their feelings is always right and is always the winner in the happy end. Day after day after day, we're immersed with this worldview. And then on Sunday you go to church and hear your pastors say, don't trust your feelings, trust the written word of God. And then we're surprised that our children are divided in their loyalties. They hear one thing during the week and they hear another thing in the church on Sunday. My dear friends, we're losing a whole generation right now. A whole generation. We are losing because we weren't watching. Because we have showed a pathetic example as Christians. They go to college, they meet all these nice people and nice professors that will tell them, instead of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust His word, they say, forget about this world. We have found out that most of it is rubbish anyway. We will rebuild your faith. Trust your feelings. God wants you to be happy. Do whatever pleases you. And they're calling right wrong and wrong right. And it all happens because we weren't watching. Begins in the heart, dear brother, dear sister. We have to think differently. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 tells us how to think. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. He's saying, think about the things of God. Look at the world through the eyes of God. You cannot have two sets of eyes, one for Sunday morning and evening, and the rest, the other set for during the week. You cannot be a friend of both. Think of the things of God. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Get to know God. Meditate on His Word, and you will see He more and more takes you into His grip. And you will suddenly find a desire awakening in your heart that you have never experienced or don't even remember how it was when you experienced it. A desire to please Him and Him alone. A desire to know Him better. That's what our friends call experiential Christianity. It's not that hard. It's not that complicated. Just fill your mind not with the world, but with the things of God. Get to know who God is, and you cannot help but be drawn into His presence. I'm not talking about supernatural encounters where you have to have this wonderful experience. I'm talking about getting to know God. This word is the key. It's the key to unlock your soul, to set your thoughts free, to think what is right and to not think what is wrong, to become willing to obey Him, that obedience doesn't become a detriment for you, but a joy. It is sometimes so frustrating that the sermon has to end at some point. The preacher wants to make sure he's being understood. Get to know Him. Fill your mind with Him, with the things of God. Sin or righteousness, good or bad, begins in our own hearts. It begins in our thought life. The word mind means our mind. It doesn't say push your emotions and you will love to obey Him. It says renew your mind, learn to think differently. But in order to learn to think differently, you have to know God's Word that will tell you how to think. You know, I once heard R.C. Sproul saying, I hope I don't have to explain who he is, although he's a Presbyterian, or was a Presbyterian. He said the number one question that he received during decades on the radio, by far, the number one question is, how can I find out the will of God? And it is very interesting that it's still one of the number one questions among people today. Well, you have to understand that there are two wills of God, if I may say it. There is God's preceptive will. That's what we find in His Word. That's the one that is binding for us. And then we have God's decretive will. That is what God does anyway. Because God rules the whole world, and yet there happen things that are not in line with God's preceptive will. That's when God rules against His own preceptive will for whatever reason He has. That is not for us to determine. Now, the problem with finding out God's will is usually that we try to find out God's decretive will. So, for example, who shall I marry? Not I, I'm already married, but who shall young people marry? And then they think they have to tap into God's secret will. Like Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong unto us. So God is telling us, it's not hard to find out my will. Just stop trying to tap into my decretive will. That's paganism. That's what the soothsayers do. That's what the fortune tellers try to do. You have my word. You go and keep my word. That's how you make your decisions. Or in other words, if a young man or a young woman has a decision to make between two possible spouses to marry, how can I know? Well, look in the Word of God. Young man, if you look at two different women as possible spouses, you can go to Proverbs 31, and there it's exactly described how a godly lady should be. And then you take this pattern and compare the two ladies with what is written in the Word of God, and by that you decide. But what if I still choose the wrong one? You can't. At the end, it will be the right one for God's purposes. That's God's decretive will. Do you think God will suddenly say, oops, I made a mistake, or He roots for you, take that one, and you take the other and say, oh no. And that's why it says in our passage, we should renew our minds that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's saying, use your head, people. Use your heads. Use my word. I've written everything down. But you have to renew your thinking to be willing and able to find my will in my word. And that's how you live. And then there is no false choice. But one more point, and it's going to be a short point, but I cannot miss it because it's the engine that drives it all. And that's the question, what is the motive? I've told us a whole lot of things to do. And if I ended the sermon here, I would be just a legalist. Because anyone can say, do this and not do this. But what's the motive? Where shall we take the energy? Where shall we take the motivation to do this? And it says it in our passage here. It's easily to miss. It says in the first verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You could translate in light of the mercies of God. Which mercies does he mean? He means the 11 chapters before. He means the gospel. He means what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It says we shall do all this by the mercies of God. We shall be driven by the gospel and not by outward moralism. We should get to know Christ. We should see what he has done for us. We should have our eyes lifted unto him. We should study the first 11 chapters of Romans, understand the gospel deeper and deeper. Believe me, there is no, this is a pit that has no bottom. You can dig deeper and deeper and deeper, and the gospel becomes stronger and stronger and stronger in your soul. That's where you get the energy. That's where you get the motivation. If you show me a sinner, a forgiven sinner, a Christian, who has a very low growth and has sin problems, many sin problems, and doesn't grow, you show me also a Christian who doesn't dig deep into the wells of the gospel. That's where we take the energy from. Not because Domine raises his finger. That would be horrible, horrendous. But because Christ was raised on that cross. That's why we want to do this. He just explained in 11 chapters this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at the cross, dear brother, dear sister. Look at Jesus Christ. Meditate on the gospel. That's true self-actualization. If you live in the gospel, if you live close to God and Jesus Christ, if you have fixed your eyes on Jesus Christ, that's all you need in this life. That's self-actualization, to use the words of Maslow. And then, by the mercies of God, or in light of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. Let us pray.